Let's go ahead and turn together now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 54. Having finished our sermon series in the servant songs of the book of Isaiah, we're going to linger on just for a moment and look at the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 54. You'll notice in the order of service that we'll be particularly focused this morning on verses 2 and 3. But I'm going to go ahead and read now Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 5. And remember, you know, just for a moment, go ahead and take your finger, just cover up the number there and the title heading, and remember, we were just in Isaiah 53, where we have this gloriously detailed prophecy of Jesus Christ and his sin-bearing atonement for his people. And, you know, often we get to the end of Isaiah 53 and we see the number, our mind partitions it out, and we move on, as it were, to something completely different. But that's not how we're supposed to read this beautiful prophecy. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Now, Isaiah 54 is the joy of a church for whom this suffering servant has died. The joy of a people whose iniquity has been atoned for. Well, let's pray, and then we'll read this passage together. Lord God in heaven, you have opened your mouth and you have spoken. You have revealed yourself. You have revealed the glory of your gracious promises. And you have shown us Jesus. You have sent your Son, and you have raised up men by the Spirit to write about him, to extol his person and his work, and to set him before the eyes of our faith, that having not ourselves seen him, yet we love him, for we have seen him in his word. And so, Father, we pray that we would behold the glory of Jesus Christ in the word of God, that you would increase our faith, that we would hope in him and trust in him and serve him all the days of our lives and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 54, beginning in verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. When you're in a potentially dangerous situation, what does your mind do as you're deciding whether or not to be afraid? Now, of course, all this takes place almost instantaneously and varies a bit from person to person, but what does that process look like? Well, generally speaking, the fear we experience in response to a perceived threat, now follow me here, is inversely proportionate to the resources we have to meet that threat. In other words, the better equipped you are to meet and respond to the threat, the less fearful you're prone to be in response. The more resources to counter, the less fear you experience. For example, you've probably heard the saying, never bring a knife to a gunfight. Well, imagine you're walking down the street and someone tries to mug you and brandishes a knife. And you pull out a semi-automatic machine gun with a grenade launcher. Which one of you has greater cause to fear? Now, you know, you still may experience fear by virtue of the intensity of the situation, but a big part of you would almost smile when you saw him brandish the knife, knowing what you had at your disposal. Now, imagine you're the one with the knife, and it's the other guy with the machine gun. And then someone has the audacity to come up to you in that situation and say, "Do not fear." How would you respond? You'd say, "What's wrong with you? Is your vision impaired? Don't you see the reality of the situation?" Well, that's something a little akin to what Israel is going through here in this passage. At the time that Isaiah is preaching to Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen to Assyria, and they've been destroyed. And after destroying Samaria, Assyria marches south through Judah all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is only saved by the miraculous intervention of the Lord. And to add to all of Israel's political troubles, Isaiah starts prophesying about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of God's people at the hands of another enemy. And yet, here in Isaiah 54, with Israel battered by the destructive whims of Assyria and then Babylon waiting in the wings, yet God declares to his people, "Do not fear." They've got the knife. The other guy has the automatic machine gun. And yet the Lord says to his people, "Do not fear." With the resolution being, of course, that God has promised salvation. But the promised salvation we see in these chapters is not relief from either an Assyrian or a Babylonian threat, merely. It's a far more glorious salvation. We saw it last week, didn't we? In Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, the servant will come, the man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men. He will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. The enemies aren't just Assyria and Babylon. There are more ferocious, merciless enemies yet still. Sin, and death and hell. And we have far greater cause to fear these enemies than we do any physical, earthly, political adversary. But remember our principle. Our fear in a given situation is inversely proportional to the resources available to us. And so as soon as God tells the church, do not fear, he, as it were, unveils the resources at their disposal. In verse 5, he tells us why not being afraid is actually the most logical response in their situation. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. And the same Jesus who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows and makes atonement for our sin. This same Jesus who is our husband and our Redeemer is also our Maker and the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel and the God of the whole earth. As Paul says, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah 54 concerns the fruit of salvation. What will come of the servant bearing the sin of many and making intercession for the transgressors? Well, look back and remember what we read in chapter 53 and verse 10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. As a result of this servant's work, there will be spiritual seed. There will be children. And in chapter 54, what do we immediately see? Well, we see the children. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, if you can remember back, I preached a sermon on the first verse of Isaiah 54 just over a year ago. I'm not going to reproduce that material now. Although if you want to have a fun conversation after the service, ask me why Paul quotes this verse in Galatians chapter 4. Or maybe better yet, go read Galatians 4, think about it, and then tell me what you think. At any rate, we turn to Isaiah 54, and here is the seed promised to this servant. There will be children. And verse 1 makes it sound like a good many children. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. And so, yes, as the redeemed people of Christ, let us sing and let us rejoice. But like all growing families, you see, we have to do more than sing. We must make preparations to receive these children into the home. You know, you hit 3, 4, 5, 6 children, and what do you begin saying? We need a bigger house. And so not only does the Lord command us to sing, verse 1, he also commands us, verse 2, and it's kind of a funny command, but we're going to think through it now. He also commands us, verse 2, to enlarge the place of our tent. Simply put, through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer servant, God has promised to greatly multiply the spiritual offspring of the New Covenant Church. And now we are commanded, as that blessed mother, to get ready, to make preparations, to enlarge the place of our tent, to make ready for this miraculous outpouring of life, of spiritual life. There's actually quite a specific reason we're lingering here in Isaiah after finishing our sermon series on the servant songs. Maybe you've noticed, if you've recently been at either our afternoon service or the midweek Wednesday prayer meeting, we've started praying for something consistently. We've started praying that the Lord would lead our congregation to two places in the surrounding area where we might begin church planting. Two related things. You also probably remember that we had presbytery recently. Two related things happened at this past meeting of Atlantic Presbytery. A paper was distributed by the name, What Happened to Atlantic Presbytery? And we had to look at the numbers. From 1900 to 1990, Atlantic Presbytery went from 26 congregations to 6. And from 2,581 communicate members to 263. Now, from 1990 till now, there's been an uptick. Things have improved. We're now at 10 congregations and 400 communicants. But still, only a shadow of those former numbers. And so we decided as a presbytery, in response to what's now been a 100-year-plus trend, that every congregation in Atlantic Presbytery would start praying, that we would at least begin the work of prayer, that we would start praying for two places that the Lord might give to each congregation to begin dipping our toes into fruitful, intentional church planting work. And also, we decided that January 9th, 2019, we would have a presbytery-wide day of fasting and prayer over this exact issue, that we would cry out to the Lord for mercy, for lack of zeal in church planning and evangelism, and for his blessing, that he would give mercy and that he would give zeal, and that he would use us in the building of the kingdom of his Son. You'll hear a lot more about that as the time gets closer, of course, but I want us to start thinking about these things now, these important matters. We know that blessing isn't a mere matter of numbers, right? We know that growth in numbers isn't always just this automatically wonderful thing. Just as decline in numbers isn't always simply an automatically bad thing. But you see it in churches that are preaching Christ and Him crucified. In churches that are seeking by God's grace to uphold the truth of the gospel. Should we not lament this decline? And should we not then cry out to the Lord of the harvest for growth? For he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we shouldn't just resign ourselves to some little micro portion of that blessing. Oh, well, we're just little Reformed churches. What should we expect? Well, we should expect God to be faithful to his promises. And we should therefore labor with all of our might to be used of God to those promised ends. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. And should we not then say, yes, Lord, amen, let it be so. And use us. Take us up in your hands and use us as an instrument to the accomplishment of these great promises. Yes, Isaiah 54 verses 2 and 3 are a command to the church as a whole. But what is a command to the church as a whole if it's not taken seriously by those individual congregations that make up the whole? Enlarge, do not spare, lengthen, strengthen, for you shall expand. And praise God, we see it. We see the church expanding across the face of the globe. And we should be zealous to partake of that blessing, to be used of God to these ends. And yes, the obstacles are great and the enemies are fierce, as much now as it was then. But that's precisely why the Lord then lays his hand on us and tells us not to fear. For our Maker is our husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And our Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. As in, there's nowhere on this earth that we can go, and he is not still God of all, Lord of all flesh, the one by whose sovereign will all things come to pass. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, lest the pendulum swing from a disbelieving defeatism to a presumptuous disbelieving triumphalism, what does Isaiah do? Well, he does something wonderful. Where does he take us here at the beginning of Isaiah 54? Well, he takes us back to the patriarchs, doesn't he? Verse 1 recalls the barrenness of Sarah, and Rebecca, and Rachel. And verse 2 is patriarchal as well. Enlarge the place of your what? Your tent. We don't think much about living in tents, perhaps. But this would have been a very familiar image to God's people, familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the patriarchs sojourned in the promised land, worshiping the Lord while living in tents. And later on, before the temple, Israel worshiped God in the wilderness before the tent of meeting. And just as with the image of the barren woman, so also with the image of the tent, the Lord is bringing the church's attention back to something that she should have, a lesson she should have learned in her infancy, but didn't. That we are not to measure the glory of the church by her visible splendor. The image of the tent refers to the pilgrim character of the church in this age. Just like the patriarchs and just like the fledgling nation of Israel in the wilderness, we are sojourners on our way to a better country. There is a church, in this age that exalts itself by means of worldly wealth and outward extravagance. But it is not the true church of Christ. It is the false church of Revelation 17, the harlot seated on the scarlet beast, arrayed in purple, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. The church of Christ, as Peter says, as he calls us, are the elect exiles of the dispersion, sojourners and pilgrims in this world. Our dwelling in this life is but a tent, for we await that city whose designer and builder is God. However, though the glory of the church is not to be sought in external splendor, it most certainly is to be sought in the glory of the one who has promised to dwell in us and to be with us. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Psalm 46. And so compared to the outward glory of the nations, the church does indeed seem to be a fragile sapling among mighty oaks. But the spiritual glory of the church is not measured by those things. It is measured by the glory of the one who has declared himself to be her heavenly bridegroom. It is measured by the Christ who has united us to himself, such that he might give his glory to his bride. But just like the tent of meeting in the wilderness, the glory did not reside in any vast, splendorous edifice. The glory was in the one who makes even the dirt of the ground to be holy and to shine with glory. You know, so listen. When our presbytery-wide day of fasting and prayer rolls around, I hate to break it to you, but I don't think the media's going to show up. There won't be any news coverage. We are an insignificant little group in the eyes of the world. But with the eyes of faith, we are to lay hold of what God is doing in our midst. There wasn't any media coverage, Genesis 15, when the Lord brought Abraham out into the cool of the night and showed him the stars and said, "Number them if you can, for your descendants shall be like the stars of the heavens." Now, the servant has come, and he has given his life a ransom for many. And he was resurrected from the grave on the third day, and he has ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. And all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. And now, by the Spirit, to the end of the age, he is gathering worshipers to himself. He is pouring out life and raising up men and women to resurrection life that he might populate the desolate cities of this earth with those worshipers whom the Father seeks. And our labors here at Broomall are but a small fraction of that glorious worldwide endeavor. But they are nevertheless a real part of the endeavor, a real part of this worldwide expansion project. And Christ has commanded his church to go into all nations proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We cannot lengthen our cords too far, because there's nowhere that we can go where Christ does not reign. And brothers and sisters, here we are in this part of this country, in these neighborhoods, in these communities, to do the work that God has brought us here as a church to do. And so Broomall Reformed Presbyterian Church, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Why? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And the Lamb will receive the reward of his suffering. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And because of that, though barren, let us sing. Let us enlarge the place of our tent and let us take great courage. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And he is called the God of the whole earth. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the work of our Savior, that you did not hide it away in a corner, but you have manifested before the eyes of the whole earth, and you have sent your gospel to all nations. And Father, we pray for obedience as one small yet real part of that worldwide plan of salvation. Let us hear your call and answer with faith and with zeal, to not spare, but rather to lengthen, to strengthen our stakes, to enlarge the place of our tent, to pray that you would take us up and use us to the building of the kingdom of your Son. Father, we praise you that though barren, you have made us to sing that new song. And so let us bear witness of your grace to others, and as a church, seek to shout the name of Christ from the rooftops. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.